As you know, we are now in this season, which is still filled with the influence of the resurrection of our Lord. As we have said before, there are two fundamental matters that should always concern every human being. They do concern us, but often, because people are uninformed, they do not take as much interest in them as they should. The most fundamental matter in our salvation is the resurrection of Jesus and the divinity of Jesus. That is why, during these days, the Church teaches us about both of these realities as fully as she can, with simplicity and in an orderly way. First, concerning the resurrection, she spoke to us on the Feast of the Resurrection itself and throughout the other days of Bright Week. He also raised up eyewitnesses to strengthen us who were not there when Christ rose. As you know, one of those witnesses was Thomas. Thomas is a figure who answers all the Thomases throughout the ages, all those who wanted and still want further proof. For I want you to understand that this was what Thomas was seeking. Thomas was not faithless, but cautious in believing. When he was told to believe something, he wanted to verify it and confirm it through his own senses as well, because he was sincere, and because he needed this knowledge together with faith. Our Lord condescended to his need, just as he condescends to every sincere person throughout the ages. He repeated the same setting and the same words as in his first appearance when Thomas had been absent. He did this so that Thomas too might come to know and cry out those classic words, "My Lord and my God." Then on the Sunday after Thomas Sunday, the Church brought before us the women, the myrrh-bearing women, who through their own personal experience also testified to us that Christ had truly risen. They were given the opportunity to see the empty tomb, to see the tomb lying empty for us. This is both encouraging and confirming, especially when compared with all the founders of religions who remain bound in their grave clothes and confined to their tombs. Our Christ is the exception. His tomb is empty, his grave is empty, and the most holy Theotokos, his mother, likewise has an empty tomb. This is a pledge that we too shall rise first, because our leader has risen, and second, because it is certain that he truly rose. The spices remained in their hands. They returned, as we might say, without having accomplished what they had set out to do, but with an inward assurance that transformed their sorrow into joy. Christ is risen, then, after speaking so simply and concisely about the resurrection. The Church began last Sunday to speak to us about the divinity of Jesus. Because this too is essential. If our Christ is not also God, there is no salvation, salvation is not accomplished, and we have no hope of salvation. But glory to God, he is also God, and so salvation has been prepared for those who desire it. The divinity of Jesus is demonstrated by the works of Jesus. They are what testify about him, and more specifically, more particularly, about his divinity. That is why last Sunday, out of the whole life of our Christ, our Church singled out and set before us the healing of that paralytic, who for 38 whole years lay there at the pool of Bethesda, and with a single word our Christ healed him. It was shown that he was Christ. First he told the man so, and afterward he met him in the temple as the Lord of the temple. And this was not the work of a mere human being. It is no easy thing for a man with a single word to set in motion limbs that have been paralyzed for 38 years. After setting this miracle before us, the Church comes this next Sunday to present another extraordinary healing. If we possess the grace of the Holy Spirit, and especially the ability to see what is required for a soul to be transformed and begin to think differently, we would understand that it is easier to raise a body from the dead than to raise a soul to new life. To change a human being, his very nature, so that he thinks differently, not merely to avoid today the things he loved yesterday, but to loathe them and to be indifferent today toward the things for which he struggled so fiercely yesterday. And to care deeply today about the things toward which he was indifferent yesterday. If we had a measure by which to judge these things, we would see that it would be easier for us to raise bodies from the dead than to raise souls to new life. That is why the miracle that took place in Samaria, which we commemorate every year, The miracle of the woman who was once the Samaritan woman and is now Saint Fotini is greater than the raising of a dead body. There Christ also reveals the way he works in those whom he foreknows, predestines, and calls. He himself takes the initiative and prepares the salvation of each person. That is why this coming Sunday we shall see another extraordinary miracle worked in the soul of a sinful woman, and on the following Sunday another miracle as well. There the revelation reaches its climax. He shows us clearly that he is the Lord God, the Creator, the one who made us, even though we were not there at the time. He works a miracle upon the eyes of the man who had been born blind. Thus, throughout this sequence, the Church has undertaken to demonstrate in a practical way, through the works of Jesus, the divinity of Jesus. For these are the two foundations upon which human salvation can stand. The resurrection and the divinity of Jesus, John has taken up and related the events commemorated during these days above all. The resurrection, Thomas's objection, the paralytic whom we commemorated recently, the Samaritan woman tomorrow, the blind man on the Sunday after that, and so forth. This event, then, which I would like to discuss with you this evening in preparation for the coming Sunday, is related by John in the fourth chapter of his Gospel, as I told you, beginning specifically with verse 4. It is a long passage, and to read it properly, with the appointed chant, would probably take about 15 minutes. I will read it little by little, and to the best of my ability explain it to you, both doctrinally and morally, wherever such teaching is present. It says, "He left Judea and departed for Galilee." But in order to reach Galilee, he took, as it says here, a road through Samaria. And he had to pass through Samaria, that is, to travel through the midst of Samaria. So he comes to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground, the field, which Jacob gave to his son Joseph, the field that Joseph had received as an inheritance from his father Jacob. You know that in that place, in that whole region, Joseph's tomb is there as well, right up to this day. Although Joseph went down to Egypt and accomplished great things and wonders there, his tomb is found there today, near Mount Gerizim, and remains there to this day. I would also like to tell you that because this plot of land belonged to Joseph and came from Jacob, the Jews want everything connected with their forefathers, with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, to come under their control once again. We see this matter in a very troubling light. A few months ago, an archimandrite was brutally murdered there. There have also been threats to this day over other things claimed as an inheritance from their forefathers, and the situation is indeed extremely tense. So fresh blood has already been shed over this plot of land, over this place the man who was killed there had cherished a desire, and perhaps those responsible knew that he had recently gone there with this intention, to organize not merely a nationwide collection throughout Greece, but a worldwide one, so that this church could be completed and roofed. For this church has remained unfinished since 1912. Its walls have risen to a height of 6, 7, or 8 meters as far as the windows, and it has remained that way ever since. Not even one drachma could be found from each Greek Christian so that they might undertake and complete that work there. The aim was to roof it, complete it entirely, and make it evident that it belongs to us. That man had indeed gone there. Let me give you this brief piece of background information, with this longing and zeal to accomplish that work. But the Jews intervened and brought his efforts to an abrupt end. Let's move on from there, as I was saying. Now Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied from the journey, was sitting just as he was by the well. Here we also see the human nature of Jesus, in that word wearied, kekopiakos, tired out, worn down with exhaustion. Divinity neither grows weary nor suffers, sweats, or undergoes torment. The passage therefore presents him walking at midday and then sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, that is approximately 12 noon. And so in the full heat of midday Christ made this journey to Jacob's well. Christ clearly had a purpose, for as the passage says further on, he had sent his disciples into the city to buy food, and thus he had the opportunity to be alone. As God, he knew that at that hour a soul would come who needed the freedom to speak with him privately. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. And there she was at the very moment Christ reached the well. A woman from Samaria also arrived, evidently carrying her water jar and her pail or bucket, whatever they called it, to draw water. Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." And with that, our Christ opens a conversation. He starts a discussion. He creates an opportunity. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. All of this is carefully thought out. This meeting was arranged and woven together by God himself. He is the supreme craftsman in such matters. If each of us examines his own life, he will see that, in some mysterious way, God approached us and drew us into conversation. As we said the other day when speaking about Emmaus, Christ always takes the initiative in making himself known to man. Generally speaking, man does not want God because God reproves his lawless way of life. For that reason, he does not want many words, lengthy discussions, or a close relationship with Christ, with his gospel, or with the church. This is true not only of those who are far away, but also of those who appear to be close. There is no need to say much. Visit people whom we call spiritual, and in their homes you may find no true spiritual life at all. Go to their bedroom, and you won't find children. Go to their cooking pot, and you won't find fasting. Go to their wardrobe, and you'll find Hollywood in there. You'll find a deck of cards. You'll find, I don't know what you'll find. Go to their workplace, and at their work you'll hear lies, shady deals, scams, and so on. They'll cheat the tax office. They'll sit and talk against the clergy, and people will call them spiritual people, and they themselves will believe they are spiritual because they go to the resurrection service, because they go to theophany, or because they go to church, or because they hold some position in a charitable association, say, or are involved in some building project, some fund for the poor, or even in this house of peace, and they think that this is all there is to it, but they do not want much to do with Christ. Such a person cannot bear the gospel and the teaching of Christ. Yet whenever Christ sees that the time has come and the person has matured, he always finds a way to draw near. If we examine all those great souls whom Christ won over, we will see that he used a particular method with each one, a special hook, a special net for each one. And you will see that the way he used to make Christ's presence known to you is not the way he uses with the person beside you or with someone else. There are as many methods used by Christ as there are Christians. Here he arranged a special meeting, planned with the skill of a master. As God, he knew the hour. He sent the disciples away so that he would be alone, and he himself opened the conversation. He always takes the initiative in our salvation through some event or circumstance, through mourning, cancer, war, an earthquake, fear, or who knows what else. Through something we read or through someone he places beside us, a person, a colleague, a husband, a wife. In one way or another he acts and he makes it known to us. We do not go searching for him, he always takes the first step. For my part at least, I owe him a thank you as vast as the distance from earth to heaven, because he wore out many pairs of shoes trying to catch me. So he says to her, this is when our Christ asked her for water to drink. Now, the human being is both material and spiritual, and our Christ begins with material things in order to lead us up to spiritual things. He begins with material water, with the very thing that in this case is the subject of the conversation, the matter at hand, so as to arrive at the spiritual water, at the grace of the Holy Spirit. In any case, when the woman heard this, she turned and said to him, what? Given the circumstances of that time, she naturally would have said, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. If an Israelite ever had to pass through Samaritan territory, a Jew was under orders when he left Samaritan soil and crossed into other territory to shake even the dust off his shoes. And our Christ once said, I do not know whether you remember it as well, do not enter a city of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. These Samaritans believed in, accepted, and read only the Pentateuch. Everything else they rejected, all the remaining books they rejected. The Samaritans had their own understanding of the Messiah, how he would come, and what precisely he would be like. They had no close relations with the Jews, and the Jews did not accept the Samaritans. Evidently, either from his accent or from the Lord's whole appearance, she realized that he was not a Samaritan. So she said, "How can you do this when there is such a great ethnic division between us?" Christ then answered her and said, "If you knew the gift of God, what God is doing in these days, and what gift he has sent into the world, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. If you knew," he says, "what God is doing in these days, what gift he sent into the world, Christ himself, and who this is who is asking you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you water, living water. Not water like this, which I am now asking you to draw for me from the well." Little by little he raises her understanding. He opens the conversation, and soon he will lead her from material things to spiritual things. She, of course, understood the matter in a human way and gave her own replies. In any case, Christ answers her. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, just as you yourself have come here many times to draw water. You drank. Your thirst was quenched. Then you became thirsty again and came back. This will keep happening." So he says, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But if someone is counted worthy to drink of the water that I shall give him, he shall never thirst forever. Rather, the water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. But the one who drinks the living water will not merely cease to thirst, it will overflow within him. He too will become like an artesian spring watering others." This is indeed a quality of the Christian, and we see it every day. Something we have learned, heard, lived through, or felt, we want to pass on to someone else. And often we become tiresome and burdensome because we fail to keep something in mind. Not all people mature at the same time, just as not all fruits ripen in the same season. I might gladly be ready to receive something 2 years from now, but you come today without discernment and try to force it upon me, insisting that I accept it now. I understand if you simply tell me about it so that I may keep it in mind, but I do not understand your becoming overbearing and demanding that I accept it today. And you must be the first to understand this, since God waited many years for you to accept something only yesterday, something he had been offering you for 20, 30, 50, 60, or even 100 years. I do not know when each person returned to Christ. We do not consider how God dealt with us, yet we demand justice from the other person and insist that he take heed, and so on. Do not rush him. If God had demanded justice from you, you would not even be alive now, but he waited for you, and people do not mature all at once, as we said. We do not understand everything all at once or in a short time. Things we cannot see today, we see tomorrow. Experience, age, failure in life, and 1,000 other things help us understand what we ought to have understood sooner. That is why, you see, once we have gone forward a little, we feel sorrow and we say, "Oh, how many years I have wasted! Where was I all those years? What have I lost my God in all those years?" The person who sets out on this path and goes forward will begin to grieve over the past. From this he must gain at least a little experience in how to deal with others. Speak to the other person gently and helpfully about another way of life of which he has not yet been made aware. Of behavioral problems, and maybe their parents are to blame, maybe their teacher, maybe their spiritual father, maybe society. I don't know who, maybe they themselves are to blame too, but let them know beautifully, kindly, and frame what you've told them with a prayer as well. "My God, you go before, you go on ahead," and then leave it at that. The result will come. If they are well disposed, it will bear fruit someday. If they are well disposed, we have faith, we trust God. God will do his work. That person will then be accountable for his response. For as Isaiah says, "The word that goes forth from my mouth shall not return to me empty. It will either bring salvation to those who are willing, or it will bring condemnation." It depends. Say it, But do not force matters. You will bring about the opposite result. The ego comes to the fore, and that produces the opposite result. Speak indirectly. Approach it from the side and leave it there gently. I simply want to make you aware of another side of the matter. I do not know whether this subject has ever concerned you. Then leave it. Plant the thought there. And when the right time comes, by the mercy of God, that person will come to understand what you wanted to force him to understand today. It will not sink in, it simply will not sink in. That is why you will see that Christ was always very careful and measured in his actions. Only after he had secured everything necessary for success did he undertake the work. Did you see what he did with Paul and at what moment he caught him? At a peak moment, in the middle of a surge. He was waiting for him, from his mother's womb, as it says, he had been set apart, and yet God let him go on and run his whole course, because at that point he would not have been able to lay hold of him. Keep in mind the case of Saint Jeremiah the prophet. From his mother's womb he had set him apart. He had set him apart for the nations, to appoint him a prophet, and so on, and so, later on, when he had grown up, he gave him the word to do this work. So in a case like this, let us not rush ahead. Let us give thanks to God and leave him to do what needs to be done, and at the proper time, as long as we ourselves are willing. In any case, he brought her to the point where she herself asked for it. He helped her along in an indirect, beautiful way, because our Christ, if you will allow me a simple way of putting it, was like the inventor who holds the patent on something. He was the one who had a certain thing in his hands, not something material, but something a hidden thing, a magical thing, as we might say. Forgive me for putting it that way, but I can't find any other word for it. He speaks to her in order to draw her out of outward things, and she takes his words in a material way. It is clear that she is speaking of material things. This becomes evident from what she herself then said to our Lord, "Give me this water so that I may not thirst or come here to draw water," in other words, so that I will not have to tire myself. If you have such water, which I can take once and never need to return for, never thirst again, and if by this invention of yours you can spare me from carrying water again, I will gladly take it. She still sees these things materially. Christ, however, transforms them, as is continually said, into spiritual realities. So, as I was saying, she sees it as something that would satisfy her immediate material need. In the future she would have less labor. That is how she begins. And does she not begin in this way? We begin in exactly the same way. At first we seek dear Christ as though he were our servant. A saint to save our sick loved one, take away our cancer, protect our child and bring him safely home, help him find a girlfriend, keep him from being killed, and save another from drowning. This is how we want our most holy Theotokos, as our little servant, as our nurse. This is how we begin with material concerns, with bargaining. We make vows, do this for me, and I will bring you this, do that for me, and I will do that for you. This is how we begin. The picture could not be clearer, she continues. Prayer. It is enough that we can bring these things out from within ourselves. Nothing has changed. Satan and man continue to work in the same way they always have. But our Lord always helps man to pass from material things to spiritual things. He says, as it were, "Would you remain close to me even if I did not take away your cancer? Would you remain close to me even if I did not bring your loved one back? You would like this, and you would like that, but I would like you yourself. Yet we always want something in return." That is not how it works. The answer, then, is this. The woman reached the point of asking for the water in order to satisfy her material needs, her thirst and the labor of drawing water. Christ is satisfied with her progress thus far, because now he is going to carry her over to the other side. So when she said, "Give me this water so that I may not be thirsty and may not keep coming here to draw," our Christ answers her and says, "Go call your husband and come here." Up to this point there had been no talk of family matters, of personal matters. The conversation had been about water. She sees it as something material. He is pointing to it as something spiritual. but now they have come to the crucial point and she is the one asking. When a person asks something of Christ, Christ will act rightly. He will not act as we so often do. Since she had asked, could he not have given her the living water? Could he not have given her his grace? Could he not have changed her at once, so that she would see and feel differently? Of course he could, but where would she put that grace? To receive ordinary water for bodily needs? You bring a vessel, take the water home, cook your food without letting it burn, give water to your chickens, and so forth. You brought a material pitcher here for material water, a material pitcher suited to material water. But my living water does not go into pitchers, it will enter your soul. And before putting clean water into a pitcher, you pour water into it, shake it 5 or 10 times, empty it, inspect it carefully, and cleanse it. Only then do you put the water in. So if I am to give you my water, which I cannot yet give you, is your pitcher clean? Go and call your husband, and have him come here so that we can discuss the matter, because I did not say it. I can see that your vessel is unclean, and the vessel must be cleansed before I can enter it. Many mothers, many women, and many others repeatedly show that they are following their own reasoning. They think they can manipulate the situation so that eventually they will bring someone to Christ in their supposed holiness. They permit that person to receive Holy Communion without having gone to Holy Confession and without having put his life in order. Let him receive communion now so that we can soften him up, as it were, or coax him along and win over the young man or the girl. Do you understand? Let us not force them to end their relationship. Let us deceive them and bring them inside. Christ does not do this. You must realize that in doing so you commit a terrible offense. You take Christ and cast him into a cesspit. A cesspit, that is what our Christ had been seeing her as, right up to that hour. And yet he wants to give her the living water. That is why Christ brought up with her the matter of this man and asked her to go there and call him so they could talk it over together. But this woman, as it seems, had a good heart, and that is why our Christ kept pressing her. Why do some people say that Christ came for the saints? He himself said, I did not come for those who are well, I came for those who are sick. And the scribes and Pharisees accused him, saying, he has gone in to lodge with a man who is a sinner, and that he ate with tax collectors and prostitutes and so on. That is how they saw him. But if a doctor takes on someone suffering from cholera, is he doing something wrong? Is that not his calling? Is he not worthy of praise for taking on such a dreadful disease? This robber is suffering from that illness, or perhaps from another even worse. And yet we think that Christ is concerned only with the saints, not with the rest of us, the lost. My dear ones, do you know how many people are living in sin and yet are still ready and receptive to Christ? Because they have not completely lost their sense of shame. There are women who no longer have their virginity. They have treated it with contempt. They no longer have that membrane, but they can still blush. There are also men who are physically corrupt, yet they still feel ashamed. They still have a sense of honor. They blush. They think about what they have done. They fall. But something remains within them, a certain fear, that is what God builds upon. If that fear still exists, he does not hold their sins against them. If, for example, even if all the sins of the world were upon me, from Cain the fratricide down to the very last sinner, it would be enough for me to make sincere metanoia and say, my God, you are right, I am at fault. This is how I have lived. Neither the quantity nor the gravity of sins prevents the grace of God. But someone may ask, where do you see metanoia in this woman who, as the account later shows, had had 6 men by that time? Where do I see it? In the fact that she goes to draw water at midday. Those of us here, and most of us, come from farming villages. You know that the woman of the house, and the other women too, as a rule go to fetch water in the morning, and again in the evening, when it's cool, this woman goes at midday, when there's no one else about, so as to avoid the eyes of the neighbors of the other women. You know about her, don't you? She's on her 4th man now. I'll tell you the rest later. And on it goes. That's how we live. standing outside, talking behind other people's backs, we the sinless ones, discussing the sinners. She wanted to get away. There was still shame left in her, and she wanted to escape all that pointing of fingers, the judgments of people, and Christ sees it. Here is a person who, though sinful, has not yet lost all sense of shame. But there are shameless people who speak openly of their sin, advertise it, and teach it to others. We ought to be ashamed and reflect upon these things, not make them subjects of conversation as well. Christ cannot find a point of contact in such people. But in those who have fallen and are grieved because they fell, He will find some foothold, some opening through which to help them. For those who do not know the account, let me continue. Go, He says, call your husband and have him come here, so that the two of you may come together. The woman answered, I have no husband, plainly a lie, and she thought she had found a way out at that moment. Our Christ did not respond as we often would. What are you saying, woman? What about this man, and that man, and the other one? We would immediately pin her against the wall, as we say. Do you think you can hide from me? Christ knew and told her all these things, yet he acted as though he did not know. What did he say? You have spoken truly. He took the matter in another direction. You have rightly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. In this you have spoken truly. He says, it is true. You do not have a husband. You have a fornicator, an adulterer, a corrupt man. But you do not have a husband. For you to have a husband, I must have given him to you. I must have blessed your union, and you must truly be his wife. Otherwise, yours is a malformed imitation of a married couple. You have spoken well, very well, when you said, I have no husband. If only people knew what they will face on that day. Consider the unions we arrange among cousins, relations by marriage, aunts, sisters-in-law, and siblings. There are even two brothers here in Athens, holding prominent positions, who have taken two sisters. We register such things as marriages here below. Above, however, they are not recorded as marriages, but as distortions and corruption. She is not my wife, and he is not my husband. No, she may be your mistress, your prostitute, your partner in corruption, but she is not your wife. We imagine that we can cover all these things up. On what grounds is there a wedding crown? Where is the crown? Since you did not keep your virginity, where does this extra crown come in? If only there were at least repentance, then I would say the person repented, and God in his economy, in his merciful accommodation, grants it, and this man she has now, well, what does the Lord say? He said. You answered correctly. You have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now you do not even have as your lawful husband. God gave the woman to the man, blessed them, and said, Be fruitful and multiply. Why do you not take your girlfriend, adulterer, in order to have a child? You do not take your mistress, fornicator, in order to have a child. Be fruitful and multiply. And you, adulteress, do not take your lover in order to have a child. You do it for pleasure. Is that so or not? You have spoken very rightly, he says. That is how matters stand. None of these men has ever truly been your husband. You have had so many men in your life, but not one was your husband. In any case, she didn't react the way people so often do. What are you saying to me, sir? Who do you think you are? Do you know who I am? And a thousand and one other lies so that we can cover up our own disgrace and keep it from being exposed. And many times we may manage to hide it all, to cover it all up. But with Christ these things cannot be covered up. With God these things cannot be covered up, because Christ does not go by the outward appearance. He looks at what is inside, at the heart, and he knows the details of each person's life. In any case, she turns and says to him, I see that you are a prophet, that is, it is just as you say. She admitted it, she went on with her confession. As long as that jar within you is filthy with so many sins, if you don't confess them, if you don't admit them, then it simply cannot be cleansed. There is no other way for it to be cleansed except by repentance, by acknowledgement, yes, I did it. Well, you know, he told me, he pressured me. None of that, you wanted it. He proposed it to you, and you consented. You signed, and it was done. If you had not wanted it, you would not have done it. Did you resist? Did he draw a knife on you? Did he shed your blood? No. Then you wanted it. Do not accuse the other person. In metanoia and holy confession, accuse yourself, so that you may find mercy. In any case, there follows a doctrinal exchange. She thought that since she had before her such a prophet, one who could tell her everything about her life, this was her opportunity to ask him certain questions. Now tell me, with such a dissolute and corrupt life, when did she find time to read Holy Scripture and learn so much? Because right away she thought it was a good chance to ask about the matter of prayer and worship. Look, she says to him, since you are a prophet, you will be able to tell me something as well. What shall I ask you? Our fathers worship here on Gerizim. You worship in Jerusalem. Where must we worship God? And Christ answered her, neither here nor there. He was making a prophecy. Gerizim would become useless, Jerusalem would be swept away, and the temple would be removed. The sacrifices and the Levites would pass away, and Israel would be scattered. But from that time onward, our prayer would be spiritual, a spiritual sacrifice, not a material one. Even now we see those who remain bound to the law, for example. The Muslims go to Mecca, and others go down to the walls of Solomon. Now, at every time and in every place where the church exists, there is also a temple of the Holy Spirit, and God is worshipped spiritually, in spirit. When she heard these things, she turned to our Christ. I do not know whether you have noticed this, and said to him the following. I know, that is, I am aware, she says to him, Lord, that Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ, that the Messiah, the one called Christ, is going to come. And when that one comes, he will tell us all things. All these things, she says, the Messiah, the one called Christ, will tell us when he comes. And Christ answers her, I who speak to you am he, I am the Messiah, I am Christ. Do you understand? And to this sinful woman he revealed that God is spirit. If you go there even today and enter the holy monastery, you will see written high upon a great arch, God is spirit. It stands there at the mouth of Jacob's well. The original stone rim is no longer there because it was taken to Constantinople, and another was put in its place, but it is the very same well. And she says that the Messiah, he who is called Christ, will tell us these things. Go up here to Sophocleus Street, Euripidou Street, and the surrounding streets, or visit the fashionable drawing rooms, and try to find the prostitutes and adulteresses. Do they know anything about Christ? Do they know anything about the Messiah? There were campaigns about all this. The whole of Greece, whether knowingly or unknowingly, said that something else is going on. Do these people know anything? They know nothing. Christ does not ask whether you are a sinner, my friend. He has his own way of calling you. But he also waits for you to be willing and to take an interest. I sin, it is my weakness. It was a deserted place. Our Christ had not accustomed them to such things. He was always careful not to engage in conversation, especially alone with women. Yet no one opened his mouth to ask him, why did you do this? Why are you speaking with a woman here? We must always be careful not to give others cause to stumble. The fault may lie with us, though it may also lie with others. Many times we become the cause of another person stumbling, and afterward we shall find many such medals hanging around our necks. These are things we have never taken into account, that through ignorance or carelessness our actions may have caused others to stumble. In any case, at that moment, Scripture says she leaves her water jar, runs into the city, and goes to the cafes and wherever the people are gathered. Come and see a man who told me my whole life. How can he know my life and why I went down to the well at noon? But now I am not ashamed to confess it. Come and see whether this is Christ. She left her water jar behind. Christianity does such astonishing things. Do not be scandalized by certain people when they return to Christ. They abandoned sin. They left behind the card table, the tavern, their former companions, the hair salon, fashion, and all the rest. As for her, she completely forgot the water jar. Didn't I tell you that I would give you water so that you would never thirst again? Well then, she left it behind. What would have been the more practical, the more reasonable thing to do? To fill the jar with water. To go home and say, The sensible thing is to get the cooking done more quickly, and so on. And then if she had any time left over, to go down to the coffee shop and tell them this and that. Why don't you go down there and see how the matter stands? But no, nothing of the sort. A person's very nature is changed. Christ makes people mad, just as Christ himself was thought to be out of his mind by people, as we read in Mark 3:21, where it says, Excesti, he is out of his mind, he is beside himself. The same madness the world knows is the very thing they said about Christ, and a person really does go mad in that sense. Things he loved yesterday, today he can't stand, and things he couldn't stand yesterday, things he didn't even want to hear about today, he throws himself into them with all his heart. How does this change happen? It happens when a person encounters Christ, comes to metanoia, makes holy confession, as this woman did here, and receives grace. Then he sees everything differently. For I want you to know that Christ is like an optician. He gives the right lenses to the person who desires them. The devil also gives us his own lenses, so that we will not see God, will not see our own soul, and will not see where we came from, why we came, or where we are going. Before I finish, though this subject can never truly be exhausted, I would like to tell you something about the power of this woman's metanoia. I do not know whether you are aware of it. If not, open your Synaxarion for February to the 26th day of the month and read about the martyrdom of this woman and her family. She had 5 sisters and she herself was the 6th. And if she had had 6 men, I do not know whether all the others together had had 106. You know that in your own home, among those who know you, your influence carries little weight, your holiness does not impress them, no prophet is accepted in his own country, Christ says. And yet she lived such a transformed life that not only were the others in her household converted and brought into Christianity, her 5 sisters, her 2 children born outside wedlock, and even a duke who commanded the execution squad, but they all went as far as martyrdom. You are Christians. Who among you could endure martyrdom? Who could? For her to reach martyrdom, can you understand what this woman's new life must have been, and how profound her transformation? Words alone have no effect. They had to see deeds completely contrary to the way she had lived before. There is one thing I do not want to overlook today, so that you may see the power of metanoia. The left foot of Saint Photini, formerly the Samaritan woman, those sinful feet that had so often stained her life, is preserved at the holy monastery of Ivoron on the holy mountain. If any of you gentlemen ever go there, seek out the holy relics and find the left foot of Saint Photini, the Samaritan woman. This is what metanoia, repentance, means. This is what sanctification means. The holy skull of Saint Kyriaki, her sister, is kept in the treasury of the Holy Sepulchre. It is regal, pure white, and it gives off a sweet fragrance. Now listen to how our church tells the story of the martyrdom of these 5 sisters. Because she had been living in darkness and then came out into the light, she was given the name Photini, which means the radiant one, the one filled with light. Another of her sisters was called Photo, another was called Photos, and her son was called Photinos, every one of those names built on the word for light. All of these people of darkness have now become people of light. On this same day, the February 6th, we keep the memory of the holy martyr Photini, the Samaritan woman, the one with whom Christ spoke at Jacob's well. On this same day, Saint Photo, her sister, is perfected by the sword, that is, she was put to death by the sword and so completed her martyrdom. On this same day, Saint Photis, her other sister, was bound to 2 trees and torn apart, and so was perfected in martyrdom, that is, she completed her witness in death. They bent down the tops of 2 trees and tied her by the feet, and then they let the tops go, and she was split in 2. On this same day, Saint Paraskevi, another of her sisters, was perfected in martyrdom by the sword. On this same day, Saint Kyriaki, another of her sisters, was perfected in martyrdom by the sword. On this same day, the holy martyr Joses, the son of Saint Photini, was perfected in martyrdom by the sword. On this same day, Saint Photinos, her other son, was perfected in martyrdom by the sword. On this same day, Saint Sebastian the Duke was perfected in martyrdom by the sword. She had 6 men in her life, but she brought 6 sisters and her 2 children born out of wedlock to Christ. And these are only the ones we have heard about, apart from all the others who came to believe throughout the ages.